I suppose everybody loves freedom. I love freedom. I love freedom until your freedom impinges on my freedom. And then it looks like a different story, right? Imagine our lives without any laws or any rules at all. Imagine the checkout lines in the grocery stores. Amazon opened a store this week where you don't have to check out. You just go in, get your stuff. You have your app current. You can walk out, and supposedly they charge you the accurate. I'm not going to trust it, but imagine traffic in Houston. It's bad enough as it is, right? No laws, no rules. Everybody with complete freedom to do as they like. Imagine what school would be like if we allowed kids to learn as they saw fit, empowering their freedom. Imagine if we ran our Sunday school that way. Even less of you would sign up to teach, right? Everybody loves freedom until somebody else's freedom impinges on their own. We have a problem in our culture. Well, the problem is that the idea of personal freedom has become an ultimate value. We'll talk about that a little more next week, but that's just another kind of bondage. You may think you're free, but you're free to whatever your desires are. You're free to whoever recognizes your vulnerabilities. This is one of the sad aspects of the Me Too movement, the current problems in our culture with sexual harassment and sexual attacks. And it should be said that there's never a ground for unwanted attacks or for harassment. But one of the difficulties is parsing through all of those issues when long ago our society said, we're not going to go by God's standard. We'll make sex whatever we want it to be. And in that, in the wake of those decisions, where God says sex should be enjoyed between a man and a woman in marriage only, when we long ago forsook that as a standard, now there's an effort to try to draw in the freedom, to try to rein in, and appropriately so. But the sad thing is, it's being done, as it were, in a moral vacuum. Freedom. See, the problem is depravity can't handle total liberty. Depravity can't handle complete freedom. That's the reason we have laws. And so you would be right to ask, should we celebrate freedom or not? Now, for over 3 months, we've been working our way through the book of Galatians, and we've been celebrating the freedom that we have in Christ. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free, Paul says in chapter 5, verse 1. We've entitled our series, Freedom in the Gospel. But what's that freedom look like? What does it mean to live in freedom? What does it mean that we are free from the law? Does that mean the law is meaningless? Does that mean that everything we know is the law, however we would interpret it in the most technical sense, it's the first five books of the Old Testament, we can just do away with them and ignore them? Is that what freedom is? Or rather, is it possible for us to have a clear understanding of what freedom looks like for the Jesus follower and to lean into that as we embrace holiness and still not fall into legalism? Is that possible? Well, Paul thought that it was, and we do too. So open your Bibles to the book of Galatians chapter 5, and let's continue on this morning. A brief text, and I'm not going to be able to cover everything I intended to cover, so I'm just going to put some of the message off until next Sunday. But we're in three verses in the middle of chapter 5, and most of you remember from last week, Paul is beginning to take a turn in his letter to Galatians. He's been dealing with a lot of history. He's been dealing with a lot of theology. He's been dealing with some sense of philosophical argumentation. And now he turns to the practical application of all of those truths. And so this should be encouraging for some of you, because I know that when we talk about freedom in a theological sense, sometimes it feels removed from you. Well, we're going to see now where the rubber meets the road. We're going to put shoe leather on these truths, and that's what the book of Galatians does, beginning in the early part of chapter 5, and then especially in our text today, and then moving on to the rest of chapter 5, which includes the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. So we're going to spend several weeks here in chapters 5 and 6 as we complete Paul's letter to the Galatians. But for this morning, we're just going to cover verses 13 through 15. So we're in Galatians 5, verses 13 through 15. So follow along as I read, please. And remember, as I read, this is God's word to us today. Galatians 5, verse 13. The apostle says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers," implying brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out. Watch out that you are not consumed by one another. I want to handle this text today in the way that we always ought to come to the Bible, and in your own Bible study, I want to challenge you to follow the same pattern. We're going to look at what the text said, and then look what the text means, and then deal with the so what. What's the application for our lives? And so I want to just walk through the text. If you'll lay your eyes on it with me, beginning in verse 13, I want to show you, first of all, the principle that we have here. And the principle is really clear. It's simple. We've heard it before. It is the fact that we've been saved for freedom. Verse 1 says, you were called to freedom, brothers. And verse 13 says that. Verse 1 implies the same truth. For freedom, Christ has set us free, Paul said. And this is, in the context of Galatians, this is complete deliverance from legalism. That is, complete deliverance from having to perform in order for God to accept you. On the other hand, our acceptance is rooted in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for us on the cross. Now, whenever you talk about that kind of freedom from legalism, especially if you understand the standards of the Old Testament, if you're aware of what we call the Ten Commandments, if you know the holiness code of the Old Testament and how concerned God is with holiness and with purity, if you know all of those things and you hear all this talk about being released from legalism, being released from performance, being released from living under the law, then your immediate fear is that this is going to lead to anarchy. Romans 6 is one of your favorite passages where Paul addresses this issue in another context, and he says, once you understand the message of grace, the tendency would be for people to say, well, let's just sin all we want because we've got all of this grace. Let's let grace abound more. And in that context, Paul says, God forbid. In this context, he answers it in a somewhat more thorough way because he talks about what that freedom looks like. I had lunch with one of you this week, and we were talking about the emphasis on legalism versus lawlessness in the Bible. One of the challenges is, why does Paul spend so much time? Obviously, Galatians, they were dealing with the problem of legalism because the false teachers had come in and said, you still have to perform rituals in order for God to accept you. But I've done some thinking since I had that lunch, and I think what's going on here is that nobody's really going to argue, at least nobody who cares about the Bible and cares about the truth of the gospel, nobody's going to argue that lawlessness is a good thing. I mean, it's pretty cut and dried. And the Bible is filled with warnings against lawlessness. You read the Old Testament, you see people who pursued lawlessness and they experienced the painful consequences of that in God's chastening or his punishment. But I think the problem with legalism, it's very subtle. It's very easy for us to recognize what is right and wrong in the sense of lawlessness, but it's not so easy for us to recognize when we've drifted back into thinking that we're earning God's favor or that God owes us because we've done what he told us to do. That's another kind of legalism. And so I think we need to be aware of the subtlety of that. All of us recognize we don't want to fall off into the ditch of lawlessness and license. That's clear all through Scripture. We'll deal with it this morning. But we also need to be aware that there's another error in running from lawlessness. It's easy for us to drift into a legalism that feels as though, that subtly communicates to us that God owes us because we're being faithful, or that when trouble comes, God must be judging us because we didn't measure up. All of those may be legitimate questions to ask, but that seems to be a distinction, as I look at the New Testament, between lawlessness and legalism. Legalism is subtle and unexpected. But the truth is, lawlessness is a big problem. And Paul hasn't addressed it yet in the book of Galatians, but he brings it up here. And so he addresses that as the danger. Look at verse 13, the middle of the verse. See what he says? He says, only, even though you've been called to freedom, brothers and sisters, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity. And the Greek word there is the idea of a staging ground or a base of operations. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Now, here we have the term flesh again. We've seen it in the book of Galatians, and it's a complex term in the New Testament. When you hear the word flesh, you may think of your skin, your body. You may think of meat, something as physical as that. There are aspects in the New Testament where this term is used just to describe the humanness. For instance, Jesus came in the flesh, and he came as a human, and that implies no sinfulness or no taint. But very often, because all of our experience with humanness is tainted with sinfulness, the term flesh very often means all that part of us that has been untouched by the redeeming work of God, all that we are apart from the redeeming work of God. It's not our physical body in and of itself. It's a mistake to think that. There's no dualism in the New Testament where all things physical are bad and spiritual are good. It's not a Platonic philosophy. The flesh has to do with not so much your body, but it is lived out in your body. It's that sinfulness. John Stott, in his inimitable way as an Englishman, said that this flesh is not what clothes our bony skeletons. That's not flesh. And flesh also isn't, I think it's unhelpful to classify flesh as your sinful nature. If you use the NIV, that's the way it translates this word here. I think that's not helpful for several reasons that I'm not going to get into this morning. But flesh is that sinful part of us that's left over even though we're redeemed. My wife likes to say we're still dragging around sinful flesh. And it won't leave until we die. And it doesn't get reformed and it doesn't get sanctified. It's the habituation that you learned living according to the flesh for all those years before you came to faith. And it's the part of you that still will tend to war against the Spirit, as we're going to see in a couple of weeks. The Holy Spirit and the flesh war against one another. And so this part of us that is the sinful part of us, the leftover sinful DNA that's still part of who we are, we won't lose it until we die. And the danger in all of this, according to verse 13, is when you understand freedom, there's always a danger that you'll use your freedom as a base of operations or a staging ground for your sinful flesh. That's the danger. Now here's what happens. When you and I read that, especially those of us who are men, I think, when we read that, that not using our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, we nearly always tend to think of sexual sins. That just tends to be, maybe it's the sexualized society we live in. I suggest it's probably been that way all along. We immediately think of that. But what's astonishing is that's not what Paul has in mind. That's part of it. And for us, it's a serious battle these days. But that's not what Paul specifically has in mind. You'll notice, you can see this because he describes the situation. If you'll skip down to verse 15, you see what he says here? This is the situation he's dealing with. He says in verse 15, "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." He's not talking about sexual sin there. He's talking about relational sins. He's talking about the fact you can't get along. You don't have to put this tension about our freedom being used as an opportunity for the flesh, you don't have to categorize that primarily in sexual terms because it becomes far more fundamental than that. If you're not treating your wife the way you ought to treat her, you're using your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. If you're becoming exasperated with your children, you're using your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Children, if you're not obeying your parents, you're using your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. That's the circumstance. It's relational. We don't know what was going on in the Galatian church. Paul doesn't tell us. He's already told us that we need to address false gospels. And he was pretty harsh in his language about the false teachers. But we don't really know the circumstances. One thing we do know is we can't attack error in our midst without attacking brothers and sisters. But we don't even know that this was specifically theological error. We just know in some way or another there was an issue going on in the Galatian churches where people weren't loving one another well. And the words he uses here in verse 15, bite and devour and consumed, those are the words that are used in the ancient Greek for wild animals consuming each other. You treat each other like animals. That was the situation. And that was what he was addressing, of using your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. So he gives the corrective. I skipped it, but go back to verse 13. You'll see it here. The corrective is at the end of verse 13. Here it is. You're called to freedom. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but rather, at the end of verse 13, through love, serve one another. Through love, serve one another. Now, we're not going to get to this in the way we need to this morning. We're going to put it off until next Sunday. But let me show you, first of all, that right there's an incredible paradox that the Greek readers or hearers of this original letter would have recognized immediately. Because here's the way you could read this. What he's saying is this: for freedom, you've been set free, verse 1. You've been called to freedom, brothers, but through love, become slaves of one another. So you're free, but become a slave. You're free, but serve one another. Through love, become a slave. Serve is a weak translation. And because of all of the problems with racial slavery, it's appropriate that our English translations stay away from it, because that's not what is in view here. But still, a sense of bondage and slavery is involved, where your will is not primarily, but rather your master's will. And the point is, you're to serve others. You're to serve one another. So there's a stunning irony here. You're set free, now be slaves of one another. Use freedom not for radical self-expression, but rather use your freedom to serve. And this is not left in abstract. You get what he says. You serve one another. There are concrete responsibilities here. That means that in your life and in my life, there are people in our lives that we need to be concerned about. How can we serve them? And the truth is, it cannot be done in isolation. You have to be connected. And you have to be connected in the church for this to take place. This would be a great time for me to stop and go off on a rabbit trail about how we ought to be involved in community group, how we ought to be involved in one another's lives. We should be doing life together. I'm not going to do that, but I could mention it if I wanted to. Because how will you serve one another if you don't know one another? How will you serve one another if you're not in one another's lives? If you don't, as we say here so often, if you don't do life together, you won't serve one another. And that's the way to use your freedom. To become a slave of one another. Now, I know what some of you are thinking, because I've already talked to a couple of people. This was their thought. This just seems like legalism that's brought back in the back door. Like, there's a bait and switch that's gone on here. Like, Paul has spent the entire letter of Galatians saying you're free, and now he says, oh, but by the way, you're not free because you're a slave of one another. And I suppose if you want to argue it that way, I'll leave you to that. But the truth of the matter is, not all slavery and not all servitude is the same. One way or another, you're always serving something or somebody. It's the nature of living in this world. We've already talked about that. There's really no such thing as absolute total freedom. It's just a question of who or what will you serve. I don't know what it is about us that for the third time in 3 months I'm quoting Bob Dylan, but you got to serve somebody. As he sang years ago, it might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. Yeah, devil is the way he said it, devil. Anyway. But he was right. You're serving someone. And so there's no such thing as complete, unfettered, total freedom. The question is, where are you in bondage? Are you in bondage under the law? Are you in bondage to the flesh? Are you in bondage to this world system? Are you in bondage to somebody else's approval? Are you in bondage to some performance system, or you are in bondage to the love of God and to serving others to express your freedom in the way that he's called you to do? And so you find the basis of it there in verse 14, the basis of all of this. Paul says, for the whole law, we've been talking about law, and you're not under law, but if you want to talk about the law, the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's what the law was about. Quoting Leviticus 18 there. I should point out, because it always happens this way, it says you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and therefore it's clear that you should love yourself, right? You should pursue self-love, right? No. No. There's no command in Scripture to love yourself, because you already do. How many of you really have had to work to teach your little toddler that the world is all about them? How many of you, that's a struggle to teach them that? We do this instinctively, and this is what the Bible assumes. That if you're ever in a counseling situation and somebody says the solution to your problems is to learn to love yourself, stand up, say thank you, and walk out. Or don't say thank you, just walk out. Because that's a self-centered understanding of what God is calling us to. The whole point of this is that God's calling us to get the focus off of ourselves, not to use our freedom for ourselves, not to use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but rather to use that freedom to serve others. Implied in this is to love God as well. Jesus said that when he summarized the law. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Paul doesn't specify the love of God because he's assuming it, and he's also dealing with the specific issues in the Galatian church, which were relational, one another. And you're to love your neighbor as yourself, because you already take care of yourself. You ought to give that kind of attention to your neighbor. And here we have, by the way, I think, a glimmer of the gospel. Because if you think about it, what was Jesus doing when he hung on that cross? What was Jesus doing when he came and he took upon himself human flesh, never with sin, but nevertheless, like us in every way? What was he doing? I suggest he was loving God the Father and he's loving us. And that's what the Bible says, isn't it? That he fulfilled the law? That Jesus completely fulfilled the law? And when he says the law can be summed up with loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbors yourself, you look at Jesus and you say, well, Jesus must have fulfilled the law, so he must have loved his Father with all of his being, and he must have also loved his neighbor in the same way that we care for ourselves. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He loves the Father, and he loves us, and he perfectly kept that law. He fulfilled that law, and ultimately, because he loved us so much, he paid our price on the cross. So the gospel fulfills the law in that sense. Jesus fulfills the law, and Jesus is the representation of what it means to love his Father, but also to love his neighbor. You say, who is my neighbor? By the way, does that question sound familiar? Who is my neighbor? The rich young ruler asked Jesus. Well, let me just say it this way. Your neighbor is probably not who you're thinking of right now. Your neighbor is anyone that God is putting in your pathway. Your neighbor is anyone who needs this kind of service, anyone who needs this kind of love. And God has set you free for the purpose of loving them, which means serving them, as we'll see next week. So you are not under law anymore. You are not earning God's favor. You are not on a performance mode. You've been completely accepted through Jesus Christ, and you've been given freedom. There's freedom in the gospel, but that freedom then is to love God and love others. And what that looks like, that's another way of saying holiness. It's another way of saying spirituality. It's another way of saying maturity. It's another way of saying discipleship. For example, look with me in Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. Look what the text says. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. So stop right there. Grace and salvation. This is a gospel text, right? This is not law, this is gospel. This is the goodness of God, what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. What did the grace of God bringing salvation do? Well, what it does is it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Keep going. Who gave himself for us. What was the reason he gave himself for us? To redeem us from all lawlessness. Is that a familiar word? Lawlessness. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are, watch this, zealous for good works. Now, look at these concepts. What the gospel does is the gospel, it not only saves us, it not only makes us right with God, but it equips and trains us to live a life of holiness, described, for example, as renouncing ungodliness in verse 12 and renouncing worldly passions and living self-controlled lives and upright lives. And then there's the word godly lives. And then you go down to verse 14, and we've been redeemed from lawlessness. And he wants to purify for himself a people who are zealous for good works. This is gospel truth, but it has to do with law, because where did those concepts come from? When Paul wrote those words, he was a man drenched in what you and I call the Old Testament. When you and I hear those words, we basically recognize he's talking about righteousness. He's talking about holiness. He's talking about not taking the name of our God in vain. He's talking about honoring our father and mother. He's talking about not committing adultery and not lying and not stealing and not coveting. These are the categories. This is what theologians call the moral law. While it's true that, and part of what Paul argues in Colossians and in Galatians and elsewhere, is that the ceremonial aspects of the law, the Old Testament, were set aside by Jesus. Hebrews says that all of those things were shadows and the reality has now come. So the ceremonies and the rituals, those are set aside. But what we understand to be the expression of the moral law, God hasn't changed. And in fact, what you find is, on all of those Ten Commandments, except the Sabbath requirement, which I think is a ritual, all of those Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. And so what you have is you have this sense of, where do you find the law today? Well, you find the law in the moral law found in Scripture, both the Old Testament, apart from the ceremonies and rituals, and the New Testament. But you also find the law written in hearts. That's what Romans says. Romans says that God wrote the law in everybody's heart. Your conscience knows what's right. This is the law. And the question is, what good is it if we're free? If we're not under law, what good is it? What are, as the theologians say, what are the proper uses of the law? What does all of this mean? Well, let me try to show you what it means. Let me begin by saying this. The law, in its original form, nor today, here's everything we've said in Galatians so far, the law was never meant and is not a path to God's saving acceptance. That wasn't the reason God gave it in the first place. It's not its use today. But here's what it can do. The law's use today is that it can be a useful guide to direct us in living. It can be a direction in living. And let me give you four metaphors. I'm dependent on J.D. Greer, who pastors in Raleigh, North Carolina, found this week. I thought he just covered it so well, I just stole it from him, all right? Well, I gave him credit. So I'm going to give you four things. On your notes, if you're taking notes, there's three blanks, but I'm going to give you four ways that we, as set free Jesus followers, we should think about the law. We're not under law. We're not on a performance model with God, but the law still matters. And here's how it matters. First of all, the law is a curb. The law is a curb. The law keeps us out of the ditches. And it directs us the way we should go. It makes us aware of consequences. In fact, if we read the law and recognize it for what it is, it should make us fearful of consequences. God says, don't do this. If I do this, this is what might happen. It's a consequence. That's what the law does. It sets up in our lives curbs that keep us from driving off into one of the ditches. The law is a curb. It can't save us. It's not what the law is for. But again, to quote Greer, he uses a great phrase I've never heard before. He says, what the law does is it can quarantine our stupidity. It can quarantine our stupidity. And we need that. We have this tendency to use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And so what the law does, we look at what God says in the Old Testament, and we look how Jesus lived that out and how it's repeated in the New Testament, and we see, wait a minute, here's the way I should treat my spouse. Here's the way I should respond to my parents. Here's the way I need to labor my responsibility to my employer or my employees. Here's the way I should be a citizen. All of those things are in the law. And they're a curb. The law is a curb to keep us out of the ditches. Secondly, he suggests the law is a mirror. I think that's a great metaphor, and it's in the Scripture, in fact. The law is a mirror because it reflects back to us how we look. The law reflects back to us how we're living. When we read the law, we understand, wait a minute, I'm living this way, but the law says this, and there's a dissonance, there's a disconnect there. You remember that's what James said? He said, what kind of man gets up and looks in the mirror, and then he just leaves the house? You know, the purpose of a mirror is that the way you roll out of bed and the way you walk out the door, there ought to be a difference, right? We're all clear on that. And that's all James is saying. What a foolish thing it is for a man to look in a mirror and he doesn't do anything about what he sees. And in James 1, he's using mirror as a metaphor for the law. That's what the law is. The law of God says, this is what God expects. Wait a minute, let me look in the mirror and look at how I look. Whoa, I'm not ready to leave yet. I need to do something about this. It shows what needs to still change in our affections and our behaviors. And again, all of that should be motivated by love, and we're going to deal with that more next week. The law is a mirror. The law is also a compass, or you could even say these days, you could say a GPS. The law is a compass, and it gives us direction. And the reason it gives us direction is because it's the Father's will. It's the Father's desire. You know, I have this idea, and if anyone wants to invest, I'm on record that it's my idea. So I wish that they would take these map programs, and when you ignore the instructions, you know, the GPS, I wish the person given the instructions would yell at you or call you names. Because I always think that's what she wants to do. You know, this person giving me directions. And I think that would just be really clever. But you know, that's really what ought to happen when we look at the law of God, which is our GPS, our compass, And then we say, no, I think I know a better, I think I know a shortcut, which I don't really need the map program to do that because my wife will often respond when I ignore the directions. But in life, that's what the Holy Spirit does, of course. The Holy Spirit says, no, wait a minute. You sure you want to go that way? I mean, how do you know which way to go anyway? Because the law. The law is a compass. It's really a map. It's a GPS. It gives us directions as to the way we should go. Surely most of us, when we were children, if we were raised in church, we memorized this verse, Psalm 119, 105. You know what it says? It says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now think about it. We've studied Galatians. Jesus has come, but this is still in the Old Testament. The psalmist says, your word, and in Psalm 119, your word or your testimonies, your law, it's all the same. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And it hasn't changed. It's not a way for us to be saved. It's not a way for us ultimately to get where we need to go because God will take us there through the power of His Spirit in grace. But we need to know how to make decisions. That's what the law is. And that's the reason in Psalm 1, as a few of us heard D.A. Carson preach last night here in Houston, there's a contrast between the wicked way and the righteous way. And when you look at the righteous way, here's the way it's described. The righteous one delights in and meditates on the law. Now, Galatians is never meant to do away with that idea. You don't read Galatians and say, oh, well, Paul says the law doesn't matter anymore. Paul still loved Psalm 1. And Psalm 1 says that the righteous way is found by meditating on and delighting in the law of God. Law is a compass. And lastly, the law is a thermometer. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. What a thermometer does, a thermometer gives you information. That's all it can do. If some of your kids have been affected by this Antichrist flu that we have that's going around right now, and if I ask you, well, what'd you do for your baby when they got the flu? And you say, well, I took her temperature. I used a thermometer, took her temperature. And I say, yeah. And you say, well, that's all I did. I took her temperature. You didn't do anything. You just got information. You didn't address the problem. You didn't go to the doctor. You didn't find some Theraflu. You didn't give her a flu vaccine way too late. You didn't do anything. You just got information. And the law is information, but it is incompetent and impotent to resolve the problem. And what the law will do is it will be a thermometer for your spiritual life, but the law will not solve the problem. You need a thermostat to solve the problem. Not a thermometer, a thermostat. Thermostat is where you go and you fix the problem, right? The room is too hot, too cold. You look at the thermometer. You look at on the thermometer part of the thermostat. It tells you the temperature. And then you use the thermostat to adjust the temperature. The law is not a thermostat. It's only a thermometer. It only tells you the status. It never functions in the sense of controlling anything or producing holiness or fixing anything. Again, the law is never a means for God's saving acceptance, but it's a useful guide for how we should live, for the direction we should go. And all of that is driven around the value and the reality of love, which is called a fruit of the Spirit later on in this passage. And we'll deal with some of that next week. But for this morning, let me just sum up by saying this. The law produces guidelines, but Spirit-empowered love brings obedience. The law produces guidelines, and you can't do without the guidelines. You can't trust your own wisdom. The law of God shows us God's nature, His will, His desire. But it doesn't produce that in our lives. That's produced by the Holy Spirit working through love. That obedience comes through Holy Spirit-empowered love. And that's the way the law works. And we can say with the psalmist, I love your law. We can say with Paul, the law is good and holy and just. It's just not what saves us. Jesus' blood is what saves us. Amen? And that's good news. So let me give you the application this morning, the so what. I want to take you back to the analogy that I use every now and then. You've heard it before. You're a guilty criminal. You're in the courtroom, and it's a done deal. The verdict is already in. You're guilty. You have no hope. You're waiting on the judge to pronounce a sentence. And to your astonishment, you hear these words out of the judge: not guilty. And you ask, how can that be? And the judge says, because I have someone who has paid your penalty, has taken your debt and taken away your guilt. He obeyed the law for you, and he also paid the penalty that your crimes demanded. Oh, he happens to be my son. And you are stunned, but overwhelmed in worship, repentance and faith, and you receive that incredible gift of freedom and forgiveness. But remember, the judge says something else. We've talked about this. The judge says, now, there's more. I want you to come home with me. I have a place at my table. I have a room set up for you. I've got a closet filled with clothes. You're going to be my child now. So the judge, who had it within his just rights to condemn you eternally, not only pays the price of your forgiveness and his son perfectly keeps the law on your behalf, but then he takes you into his family and he makes you an adopted child with every right that his son has. You're one of his sons, one of his daughters now. Here's what happens. Doesn't it have to be that you recognize that that holy judge who makes his living, if you'll allow me to say it this way, makes his living by the law, don't you believe that you have to, as one of his adopted children, give attention to that law? Don't you have to recognize that my new father, who at great cost made me his own, he loves the law. He lives by the law. It defines the way that he thinks the universe ought to work, the way he thinks our family ought to work. So as his adopted child, don't you use your freedom and your new position to learn his law and to love his law and to follow his law? Not because if you don't, he's going to kick you out, because he's already made it clear that you are secure as his child forever. But you do it out of love. Because that's what adoption means. That's what forgiveness means. That's what freedom means. We don't have to obey, but we're called to obey, and we freely obey God's law because of what he's done for us in Jesus. So as an adopted child, as an adopted son, as an adopted daughter, we rejoice in freedom, but we still love the law. And we're willing to serve the God who saved us. And because we love him, we're willing to serve one another. Right? Well, often we're not. So come back next week and we'll talk about that.